And invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, I think, if you don't have a Bible, it's in your pew Bibles on page 8. So go ahead and turn there now. It's a little bittersweet starting the message today because this actually is the last message that we will have in our study of Genesis for the summer. So we had a little exploration through Genesis chapter 1 all the way through Genesis chapter 12, and this is the last message. Not because we don't want to continue. Genesis, I think, has proved wonderful and instructive, and God has met us here in His Word. But we are starting a new series in the fall in the Gospel of Luke. And I think that'll be beneficial for our church as well. So we're going to start that on September the 13th. And for the next two Sundays, we're going to be, well, it's a surprise, so you got to show up for that. Well, this morning I'd like to speak to you about the faith of one man that affects 4 billion people today. It's quite a lot of faith, isn't it? Where do I get this number? Well, 3 of the world's monotheistic religions claim this man as the founder of their faith: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. I'm speaking, of course, of Abram, also known as Abraham. The effect on the world of God's interaction with Abraham some 4,000 years ago, it's really hard to quantify. It's immense. So today we're going to consider the faith of Abraham. We're going to consider what kind of faith did he have, the nature of the God in whom he placed his faith in, and how that faith should affect us. Now, last week, if you weren't here, we were considering the expansion of the early civilization in Genesis chapter 10, verse 11. We saw man continuing to rebel against God's revealed will. And God, in His sovereignty and grace, coming in and assuring that His purposes to redeem humanity stood. It was Babel last week in chapter 11. In that account, we saw humanity arrogantly united against God, but supernaturally dispersed. Yet, as we see here, as Scripture continues, the expansion of civilization from Babel also expanded godlessness. Idolatry flourished. Archaeology shows us this, and the rest of the story of Genesis depicts it. So as we come to chapter 12, the question remains, how is God going to work to move along His promise to undo the curse of sin and death? See, remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God had promised that a Savior would be born into the human family, the seed of Eve. This person would restore our peace with God, restore our peace with one another, and restore our peace with the created world. But we're kind of at a dilemma here. How will God now fulfill His promise with humanity totally divided along language and cultural lines, with the majority of the human race following their own comfortable ideas of God? Seems like a bit of a predicament, doesn't it? Well, today in Genesis chapter 12, we're actually going to see the beginning of the answer. You see, the ancient promise God made would come through one man's family. And this family would then become a nation. And in turn, through that nation would come the Savior for all nations. So today we're going to look specifically at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and 4. But for context, we're going to start drawing from chapter 11, verse 27, and all the way down to chapter 12, verse 9. Today's message we're going to be looking at in 4 parts. Number 1, who was Abram? Some of us don't really know, so it's good that we think about that for a while. What was he actually called to do? What was he really promised? And finally, how did he respond? And from there, we'll draw out application for our own lives today. So, as usual, I'm going to read this section of Scripture. We'll pray and we'll begin. So I'll be reading from chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, and we come to you, as Mark has already prayed, desperate really to hear from you. Lord, we want to understand our position before you. We want to hear your wisdom and your truth. So I ask that you would enable me and empower me, and that you would also enable us to hear and to understand and to obey. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's start a little bit back from chapter 12. We're going to start in chapter 11, verse 27, to answer the question, who was this guy, Abram? Now, in chapter 11, verse 27, look there quickly. You'll notice it starts with, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah was Abraham's dad. Now, this marks a division in Genesis. There's 10 in total all the way through Genesis, and they begin specific sections in the book. They all begin with that phrase, these are the generations of whoever. Now, this particular section stretches all the way from chapter 11, verse 27, into chapter 25, and it focuses on Abram's life and faith, starting with his father. So we see the story of Abraham and God's dealings with him from this chapter all the way to 25. And then after chapter 25, we have the narrative moving into the other patriarchs of the faith. We get into Isaac's story and Jacob, and finally the 12 sons of Israel. Now, in chapter 11, verse 27, all the way through the end of chapter 11 to verse 32, we're given some valuable information about Abram and his family that we really cannot afford to miss, because we see God's grace in it. First, we need to see that Abram was from Ur of the Chaldeans. Any of you guys take ancient history here? No? You really should. It's so fascinating. There's nothing new under the sun. You'll notice history kind of repeats itself. But anyway, Ur was an ancient city in the Sumer region. It's modern-day Iraq in the southern side. It was a significant port city on the Persian Gulf, roughly around 3,800 BC. And the ruins of the city are actually there to this day. So if you ever want to get adventurous, you can go and see Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, archaeology tells us that Ur had immense wealth, and the citizens of that city enjoyed a high level of comfort unknown in the other ancient cities around it. Kind of sounds like Edmonton, doesn't it? But this city of Ur was dominated by a massive ziggurat. Now, if you remember the ziggurat from last week, that's that platformed pyramid-type structure. They would be built right in the center of the city, and that would be the center of religious and spiritual activity. Now, this particular massive structure was dedicated to Nana, or Nanar, depending on who you read. And that individual, or thing, was the moon god. Now, archaeology actually shows us that along with this worship in Ur of Nenar, human sacrifice was commonly practiced. This is Abraham's hometown. And with this in mind, I want us to understand something very important about who Abram is, or was. There can be little doubt that Abram didn't grow up worshiping Yahweh. He grew up worshiping other things, probably Nanar. Now, I'm telling you this not simply on historical archaeological reasons, but also the Word of God. We read in Joshua, quote, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates," that's Ur, "Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." Not just Terah, but Abraham and Nahor. That's in Joshua 24, verse 2, just so you know. So history and scripture show us that Abe's family, and no doubt Abram himself, were polytheists. theistic idolaters. We could even stretch it and say because Ur was such a hotbed of false worship and human sacrifice was such an intricate part of that worship that perhaps maybe even Abram was involved in it. It kind of blows our mind about the nature of the patriarch, right? Blew my mind. Now, to further this, if you don't believe me, listen to this. The names of Abram's family here in chapter 11, verse 27, all the way down to verse 32, their names come right out of lunar pagan religion. Terah's name is related to the word moon. Abe's wife Sarai's name was equivalent to the Akkadian Saratu, who was the name of the wife of the moon god Sin, appropriately named. Abe's name actually means he is exalted as to his father, which is a name full of pride. Or the father God is exalted, which is a name full of faith. But given the pagan context, it's probably the former. So we need to see here that Abraham started off as a moon worshiper. That was his beginning. But that's not all. You see, we also see in this section something about Abraham's family. He came from a very unhealthy family. Can I say it? It was inbred. Listen, Abraham was one of three sons. Terah fathered Nahor. Sorry, ladies. Definitely. So Nahor and Haran were the eldest. Abe was the youngest. And Abe's elder brother Haran, he died in the presence of his father Terah. That was in Ur. And then we learn that Nahor, his other brother, married his niece. That was Haran's daughter. And Abram, we don't learn it here, but we learn later on in Genesis in chapter 20, verse 12, that Abram married his half-sister. Let that sink in for a minute. Some of you have half-sisters or brothers. What's interesting here is in verse 30, Sarai is barren. It's a note there. She has no child. And in the ancient culture of the day, that was considered a complete curse, which frames where Abraham's coming from. You see, he's coming from not only idolatry, but he's coming from an idolatry that's cursed, and then he's coming from an idolatry that practiced human sacrifice, and then he's coming from this messed up family. Now listen, I know that at this particular time, there was no law given against close intermarriage, but this is still a picture of a very unhealthy family. Abraham doesn't start off as the prince. He doesn't start off as one worthy of God's attention or grace or blessing. He starts off totally underneath darkness. That's very instructive for us, you see. Because we've got to ask ourselves the question then, what on earth did God see in him? And the great answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that's good news, my friends, because God's gracious plan and promise to send his rescuer was never dependent on any man's worth. It was dependent completely on his own. And that's good news. Now, you see, we speak respectfully of Abram, and we should, because we should speak respectfully of all people. But I want you to see this, because we shouldn't revere the man, as other religious faiths do. Any greatness that we see in Abram is not of himself. It is in the gracious, long-suffering God who called him. You see, it was the call of God on his life that made him great, not himself. And it's good news because what it shows us is that God, the God of the Bible, the God of the Old and the New Testament, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who calls broken, imperfect, and idolatrous people to himself. And that's great news because that's all of us. And if you don't believe that, you're not going to believe anything else I say. It's just going to go zip right over your head. Now, there's one more item worth mentioning about Abram. This is the last thing before we move on. He was in Shem's line. Now, you remember who Shem was? Shem was Noah's son. And earlier on in Genesis, in chapter 9, verse 26, we find out that this line was associated with a blessing that was graciously preserved through Noah's descendants, but not because Noah's descendants were godly. Noah's descendants participated in the idolatry at Babel. Yeah, build the tower. Let's ascend on our own strength and intellect and merit to God. They were part of that. Yet here we have, in pagan Abram, God working out his promise despite human faithlessness and idolatry. And that is an incredibly comforting thing to realize. Now, let's look at what Abraham was actually called to do. Well, we're moving now to chapter 12, verse 1. Now, while he was still in Ur, he's still in this capital of darkness, he's called to leave everything. Now, some people will read Genesis chapter 12 and they'll say, hey, hang on a second. It sounds like he was called when he was in Haran. How do you know he was called when he was in Ur? Didn't he kind of like move along and then his father died and then he moved over into Canaan? No. He was called in Ur, and I'll tell you why, for two reasons. If you've got a good Bible, look at chapter 12, verse 1. And it says, now the Lord said to Abram, and see above said, there should be a little three highlighted there. Or not three, there should be a number, or maybe even a letter, and at the bottom of your page, or your app, gotta get used to that, you should have the variant reading of it, because the Hebrew allows for both. It actually allows for, now the Lord said to Abraham, or it could be the Lord had said. It's past tense. However, we don't just look at the linguistic nuance there. We actually go into the New Testament and we see this affirmed in Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 4, where he notes that God appeared to Abram while he was in Mesopotamia. That's Ur. He wasn't in Haran yet. And this is an excellent point for us to consider, because here we have another gracious act of God in calling on Abram. He reaches him and meets him right in the ancient capital of darkness. He goes to Abram there. God's not a prude. He just dives right in. And that's good news, because he meets us where we're at. It doesn't matter where you're at or what kind of sin you have. He meets you in the middle of your darkness, and that is wonderful, because we all start off there. You see, God is the one who takes initiative. He's the one who seeks to save. He is the one who seeks for man. And man won't seek God, because man is content in his own spiritual pride and blindedness, devoted to the things that simply cannot bring peace, cannot bring joy, and cannot bring salvation. Yet God in his mercy reaches right into the center of our darkness and pulls us out. All of us who are in Christ this morning know that. You know it. It doesn't matter if you are sitting in your pew thinking that you're okay. You could be sitting in a church and be in the heart of darkness. God reaches you there. He calls you. You hear his voice. And you respond. So here in Ur, God commands Abram to leave. Now look at verse 1 in chapter 12 there. This is incredible. Leave your country, your people, and your family. Now think of that for a second in your own context, guys. God shows up and he says, okay, I want you to leave Canada, leave your English-speaking culture and Canadians and leave your immediate nuclear family. Leave it all. Leave everything you are familiar with and that you most likely enjoy. Leave everything that you're comfortable with and just go. And you know what's amazing here? He doesn't even tell him where he's going. He says, go to the land that I will show you. Abraham doesn't even have GPS coordinates, man. He's like, that way. Okay. Now he knows the general area, but he doesn't know exactly where he is going. That is an incredible call and an incredible command. You see, what Abraham was being called by God to do is completely and totally trust him on the basis of his word and his word alone. Hear me, Abraham, and believe. As far as we know, there was no signs and wonders here. As far as we know, you know, this was just God speaking to Abraham. I shouldn't say just, but this was God speaking to Abraham, calling him to implicitly trust, completely, not implicitly, and trust him at his word. There was no down payment here. There was no deposit. It was just his word. But the interesting thing is, and we're going to get into the implications of that later, but the call to obey him comes married with a promise. It's not just a Abraham do this and nothing. It's both and. It's call, command, do this, go there with promise. Now look at the promise in verses 2 and 3. Those two things are linked. And these are incredible. These are immense blessings from God. In verses 2 and 3 actually, the word blessed or blessed blessing occurs 5 times in 2 verses. It's almost as if he can't get enough blessing into 2 verses. Stuff it in there. It's overflowing and it's all from God himself. The Lord is emphatic. He says, I will, I will, I will. He says it 4 times. 5 times blessing. This is incredible. Let's look at each briefly. The first thing in verse 2, he promises him he will make Abram into a great nation. Now, what a promise to begin with. Most of us would just settle for money or a nice house or maybe even a couple more kids. But this is an entire nation, a powerful political entity with their own government and language. And to understand the shock of this promise, you've got to understand that what makes it even more shocking, I won't say absurd because it's not considering the one who's making the promise, but Sarai is barren. Abraham is listening to this command and promise in the midst of a reality that will not allow it to take place naturally. There's no way. God would have to intervene. Now the second promise is this. He would not only make him into a great nation, but a great blessing and a great name. And he promises that he would bless Abraham, and that is in every way, but most notable with fame. And now what's interesting here is that there is a massive contrast between the fame that God promises Abram and the fame that man sought to achieve themselves in chapter 11, if you were here last week. Remember that? In chapter 11 in Babel, look back there for a second into chapter 11, verse 4, right? Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. So here we have man in his arrogant unity seeking fame and glory for himself, and the only thing they end up with is shame. Yet here, Abraham's not seeking any of this. God shows up and says, I'm going to make your name famous. And he would. You see, Abram would eventually be changed into Abraham, which means father of many nations. And history shows that God made him famous, not just in an ancient context, but in 2015. That's pretty remarkable. Abram is still famous for 4 billion people on the planet Earth. I don't know of any other name. Well, there is one more. But we'll get into that later. And we also need to recognize that as God is blessing Abraham and making him into a great nation, making his name famous, look there very closely in verse 2, he says, so that you will be a blessing. You see, all of God's attention on Abraham and blessing Abraham was not just to be terminating on Abraham. It wasn't just merely for him. It was actually meant to overflow to others, and as we'll see, the rest of the world. But I want to stop here because there's an immense principle for us as New Testament believers. When you receive God's blessing, you should be thankful. And you should be rejoicing in God's goodness to you. But don't forget, that blessing, dear brother and sister, ain't just for you only. It's not how God works. He blesses you to show himself good and gracious and powerful and merciful. And then, he says, hold it with an open hand. This whole pay it forward thing, it happened 4,000 years ago. Third, great protection. Man, look at verse 3. God promises him that he would bless others through Abram and curse those who dishonored him. And we see this actually worked out in Genesis, especially through Abimelech and Hagar. If you don't know what I'm talking about, read further on this afternoon in chapter 20 and 21. These two individuals both received blessing through Abraham and curse, because God stood behind him. He was fulfilling his promise. And finally, the fourth, a great blessing for the entire world. Now remember, God had promised that a Savior would be born into the human family, right? Genesis 3:15. And now, here in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, we see that in promising to bless all the families of the earth in him, it's becoming very clear that this Savior to be born would be born within Abram's family. Really, we have an ancient testimony of the gospel. 4,000 BC. But I want us to see in all of this immense blessings that these were absolutely immense. And Abram, based on who he was and where he came from and even what he was going to do, could never earn one of these blessings. He did not have the right to them. You see, the only thing he could do, and here's where you need to pay attention, he could only trust God at his word. And that trust of God was demonstrated through his obedience. He didn't just sit there. He believed him and he obeyed him. But you see, I want us to be very clear that he could never earn the blessings through his obedience. The blessings were bestowed upon him because he believed it, and he believed it, and that belief was made visible, tangible, through the fact that he actually did it. He went. See, his faith was demonstrated by his going. What a command. Leave everything. But what a promise. The promise is greater than the command. It overshadows it. Yeah, leave everything, Abram, but your name will be known like forever. Actually, in promising Abram that he would be the center of blessing for all the world, he was basically promising that you, Abram, are going to inherit the world. So leave everything temporary for everything that you could never earn and never gain. Now, what kind of God commands and promises such things? Well, the only kind of God who can command and promise such things is, number one, the one who has all right and power to do so, and who is so incredibly gracious enough that he actually desires to do so. You see, remember, go back to who Abraham was. There was nothing in Abraham for God to desire to bless him that way. There was no merit in himself. It was all his sovereign grace. That's incredible. And the rest of the story of Abraham, and the whole Bible for that matter, is the working out of this promise. So here we go. Dear brothers and sisters, what difference does it make that God made a promise to a man to bless the nations through him some 4,000 years ago? What difference does it make today? Well, I think some of you already know, but I want to make it plain. We live in the midst of the fulfillment of that promise. That's our reality right now. This thing here written so long ago is our reality right now. You see, the blessing of Abraham to the world comes ultimately through his ultimate descendant, which is Jesus Christ. We read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, and the scripture, that's this right here, the Old Testament, Old Testament, chapter 12, Genesis, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Gentiles is everybody who's non-Jewish. It's pretty much all of us here. Preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. You see, guys, this morning we're reading the gospel. The gospel isn't just the New Testament. The gospel is the good news of who God is and what he has actually done on the stage of human history, starting long before you and I were born, culminating in Jesus Christ, and continuing on until he returns again. Let's not think the gospel is Christianity 101. It's the center of everything. The center of our hope, the center of what we do. Getting back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, right at the back on verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Did you catch that? Listen to it again. Those who are of faith, that is in the Son of God, are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You're included in this. That blessing overflows to you. God is your shield. He is your protector. He is the one who will bless you in every way. Is that true? I'm glad to see a few heads nodding. You see, here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, I want us to see very clearly the gospel is anticipated. All nations would be blessed. God started with an ancient Middle Eastern man through whom he'd form an entire nation. But the purpose of that choice and that nation was to bless the world. It always has been. So now we've got to see, how did Abraham respond to all of this so we can apply it to our lives? And let's look at verse 4, and it's so plain. And the way it's written, it indicates immediate response. Abraham heard the call, which is also a command, and the promise. And look at verse 4. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. And then we hear this thing about Lot going with him. We don't really know why Lot went with him, probably because he looked up to his uncle, whatever. But Abraham, right here in verse 4, wasn't a young man. He's 75. Some of you are that age here. Some of you will be that age one day. It's hard. I'm only 41. I don't know what 75 means, but I sure don't want to move my whole family across the globe. In spite of his age, and in spite of his wife Sarai being barren, I mean, the possibility of her having children is physically not possible, he packs up everything and he goes anyway. He obeys. He obeys, and as the New Testament says, against hope, he believed in hope. There was no hope naturally. It was all supernatural. Is God actually going to do this? And he believed it. So he went. You see, Abraham had such a conviction of God's personal call to him and a certainty of the future that God had promised he was able to do. He was going to deliver as he had promised. Abraham left everything. And here's the lesson for us here today. You and I stand in the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham if we share his faith. It's the same type. You stand in the blessing God promised to him if you share the faith of Abram, the same kind of faith. You see, the New Testament is clear that if we have faith in Christ, the Word of God made flesh, then, quoting from Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That's who you are today. Now, what kind of faith is that? What kind of faith is the faith of Abraham? Three things. Number one, the faith of Abraham is saving faith. Number two, the faith of Abraham is propelling faith. And number three, the faith of Abraham is focusing faith. Let me explain. The faith of Abraham is saving faith. You see, I want us to see very carefully. Faith doesn't earn us a right standing with God. It receives a right standing with God. There's a huge difference there. Faith is not meritorious. You're just believing. What merit is that? You see, faith doesn't earn it. It receives a right standing with God. As we read later in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, he, that's Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. You see, faith is the instrument, the conduit, through which we receive the grace of God, the gift of right standing with God that he is glad to give in Jesus Christ. Christ has died to cover our sin. Christ has risen for our justification. And through faith in him, we receive salvation. But true saving faith in him will always lead to obedience. You cannot say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and not care what he says about your life. You just can't. Or I could say it this way. You can't believe that Jesus is who he says he is and did what he did with a passive interest in what he said about your life. This is total, committed, propelling, future-focused faith. It's saving faith and it's evidenced in obedience. You see, Abraham was certain that God had both called him and would bless him as God promised. And so then he took action, even though that action was costly. Even though that action might have been embarrassing. What are you doing, you nut? You're rich. You're going to Canaan? By the way, Canaan, even in the culture of the day, was very well known for its corruption. Let me put it to you in modern parlance. It's like you saying to one of your friends, God has called me to go to Syria. You're signing your death notice. That's what he did, but he obeyed anyway. You see, and even in Abraham's call and his response of faith, we hear an echo of Jesus' words to his disciples. Did you catch it? Listen, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. That's Mark 10. You see, Abe's belief was expressed in obedience, and our faith in Jesus also must be expressed in obedience. Second, Abe's faith is a propelling faith. You see, it never keeps you where you're at. His trust in God propelled him forward, and our trust in God ought to propel us forward to follow him wherever he directs us. Now, that could be simply across the room. You know what I'm talking about. When you're sitting there in that conversation and something going on across the room, and you know you can actually intercede and intervene for the sake of the gospel, but for fear of man, you sit there where you're at. I know it because I've done it. But that shouldn't be the thing that marks your life. It should be propelling you out so God may call you across the room, across the street, across the city, across the province, across the country, and across the world. But this is how he calls us to obey the gospel. The gospel is go and tell. Not come and see. Well, it might be a little come and see, but it's mostly go and tell. This is how he calls us to obey. You see, we come to Jesus and we're to believe the good news and follow Christ in total trust. We're not to put our hope or trust in anything else other than Jesus' word and his work. And then we're never really told exactly where we're going. How many years have you been in Christ? If it's over a decade, you know as well as I do that where you started, you had no idea you were going to be here where you're at today. Did you? It's what he does. He says, come, I will show you where to go. And regardless of where he tells us where to go, either across the world or the street, he calls us, listen, he always calls us out of what's familiar. And that scares us, because familiar is safe and familiar is comfortable. But he's always calling us out of the familiar. I think the reason why God does this is because in the familiar we feel like we're in control. He doesn't want us to feel like we're in control. Like a good dad, he wants us to trust him. He's in control. He should be. He's a lot stronger. You see, he calls us out, right? But that promise is there, right? He promises to bless us, to guide us and protect us. And in Jesus' own words, this promise is expressed this way: I am with you always. God of the Old Testament is the same as God of the New Testament. I know I've been saying this a lot, but I really want you to get it. Finally, the faith of Abraham is a focusing faith, or a future-focused faith. What I mean by that is it focuses on God's future promises. Listen carefully here, because this, I think, is probably the most challenging for us in our context. Saving faith, Abrahamic faith, always detaches us from grounding our lives too deeply in the present. Say it again. Abrahamic faith always detaches us. It unanchors us from grounding our lives too deeply here now, and it focuses our eyes on God's future promise, what's coming. And it should. And you see, this mindset is completely opposite to how a godless world thinks. Apart from knowing God, every single person will seek security, protection, and comfort right here, right now. Marketers know this. Anybody in marketing? Once you understand sin, you could be excellent at marketing. Anyway. You see, the propensity, the natural propensity is this: it's to seek a nice home. It's to seek an exciting and fulfilling social circle. We want more and more comfort here. Bring it all in. But you see, real faith in God and in His promise in Christ doesn't seek those things here. It knows it can't, and that it's just dust anyway. It cannot last. Now, don't get me wrong. We may enjoy these things here for a time. God may even give us these things for His purpose. But our hearts are on something else. Our deepest desire and our affection are on Him. It's higher. It's where the Lord is, at the right hand side of God. And listen, let me tell you a warning. If you can be truly satisfied, I mean truly and ultimately satisfied, in the temporary pleasures of this world, and there's thousands of them, without Christ, there's a good chance you don't belong to Him. If this world is enough for you, where's Jesus? You might as well stand in line with the atheists who say we have no need for God. Are there days in your life, dear Christian, where your heart is crying out, I just want Christ? Is that a reality for you? If it's not, I pray it would be. We read the words of Apostle Paul, I desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's a far better thing. And we think, oh my gosh, that is like super Christianity. No one can feel like that. Yet Paul also says, do as I do. Follow Christ as I follow Him. So if that's not a desire in our heart that really, really we desire Him above everything, then we should at least pray for it. Changes everything. You see, you and I are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things, they'll be added to you. God's intention is to bless you. But if we've truly died with Christ and our life is now hidden with Him in God, then we should be seeking His will in everything at the cost of our temporary comforts. The promises in Jesus are worth it. Listen, I hope you don't think that I'm describing today a radical Christianity. This is actually what the Bible calls real saving faith. This is what it describes. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans of the promise to Abraham in chapter 4, verse 16 and 25. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. That's Abraham. Not only to the adherent of the law, that's the Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So the main thing I want you to take away from today is simply this. The faith of Abraham is to be the faith of the Christian. It's the same type of faith. It's the same quality. It might not be the same quantity, but it's qualitatively the same. So my question is this morning, does your faith in Jesus propel you to set your heart on the things above, where Christ is? Or is your heart set on the things that the world seeks? Listen, I know we all have good and bad days. Some days are faith-filled, other days, hope no one finds out about that. But the question is what really marks your life? What's the general trajectory of your heart? Are you in love with God? Or are you in love with the world? Are you sitting there waiting so this can end so you can do the thing that you want? Or are you glad to be in the presence of God's people, being instructed from His Word? This gets real, doesn't it? But listen, let me encourage you. If today the general bent of your life reflects Abrahamic faith, then all of the promises of God are yours in Christ. So go home and research that, because there's a lot of them. And drink it in. And praise Him for it. You see, you and I live in the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. We are blessed through belief, and that belief is evidenced in our obedience. And in Christ, we're promised something far greater than earthly blessings and earthly glory. We are promised eternal life with God, a new heavens and new earth, and everlasting glory, free from the curse forever. And God even guarantees it by giving His Spirit to us. So that all of a sudden our hearts start to change supernaturally from within. You can't fake being a Christian. Either God supernaturally reaches into your life and transforms your heart by grace through faith, and then everything else changes. Or you just pander and pretend that you're a good moral person and God likes you because you do good things. That's disgusting. That's the filthy rag of self-righteousness that looks like a bloody, we won't even say it here, and God throws it out. God, in His love for you, has done everything to make it so that you can be blessed in Him. Everlasting glory is coming. Freedom from the cursed forever. Man, I hope you're excited about that this morning. But listen, if this morning you don't share the faith of Abraham, but you've heard God's call, then turn to Christ. Turn to Him in faith. Take Him at His word. And then seek to obey Him. And we, as a church, would be glad to show you how to do that. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You so much for Your Word, written so long ago, but so relevant for us today. Lord, thank You that we can look around at the world and see the effect of Your blessing on Abraham, all the way through history, to the people that see the fame of His name. But we thank You so much that we as Your people can receive Your blessing through the promise that You gave Him in Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank You that Christ Himself said that Abraham saw Your day and rejoiced in it. And we are that day. We stand here blessed in Your Son. Lord, I pray that our faith would be Abrahamic, that You would send us out, and that we would see Your blessing go not only into the lives around us, but across this city, across this country, across this world. Do it for Jesus' name's sake, we pray. Amen.